Issues Etc. regular guest Pastor Will Whedon is author of our Book of the Month for September, Celebrating the Saints. This devotional resource introduces you to a collection of feasts and festivals, as well as saints in the Bible and throughout church history. Celebrating the Saints is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Celebrating the Saints, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month. A hymn attributed to Gregory the Great, Father We Praise Thee, sung by the choir of the Abbey School, Tewkesbury. Welcome back to Issues Etc. On the 3rd of September, the church will be remembering Gregory the Great. He's a 6th century bishop, 7th century bishop, but he also had a political career, I think, before his ecclesiastical career. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest here for the first few minutes. Then Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us for our series, Christ in the Old Testament. We'll talk about Isaiah chapters 13, 14, and 15. You can join us as well if you have questions or comments. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, and the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us, remember, late 6th century, early 7th century Bishop of Rome, Gregory the Great, Pastor Will Whedon. He's Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, host of the radio talk show called Thy Strong Word, and author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, Celebrating the Saints. Will, welcome back.
Hey, thank you, Todd. A joy to be with you today.
This is something that's not that unusual in the early days of Christianity's ecclesiastical and political success. We're talking about 3 centuries out from the legalization of Christianity. Mm-hmm. The guy's mayor of Rome before he's bishop of Rome. He's a political leader who moves into the church.
Yeah, not directly. Not like, I mean, poor Ambrose was. Remember, he's the prime example of the one who is absconded from his office, basically, and forced to be a bishop before he'd even been baptized. So, not quite that kind of a development, but certainly he was the son of a senator. I mean, the man was a Roman to the core, and he did his political shtent and. You know, great success. By the time he's in his early 30s, he is the mayor of Rome. I mean, think about it today. If you have a major city and you have a mayor who's 30, and that's pretty amazing advancement. There's no other word you use for it, I guess. And he did that because he was so well organized. He did such a good job, and it was very well received. Like so many others, it didn't finally satisfy. You know, you can arrange the world, and it still did not satisfy. And so after the end of that time of serving the state in that way, he finally thought, you know what, there's got to be more to it than this. And like so many did at that time, he turned to monasticism. He turned to becoming a monk. He got rid of his property. Made his dad's place that he inherited be a monastery, and he began to pray, to study, to read. And in that capacity, he ended up being tapped for other things, you know, like Basil or any of the other, I just want to be a monk, just need to get away. And it's like, yeah, you got that kind of an ability. Guess what? you're gonna put it to work in the service of Christ in a wider way.
I wonder, before you go on, what was the lure of monasticism? We, in kind of well-heeled suburban America, you know, we like to go home to our platefuls of food and our comforts and those things. But there's a genuine lure to these Christians in these early centuries.
Well, I'm glad you
in
asked.
The monastic life.
Yeah, no, I'm glad you asked because it's really crucial. I mean, Lutherans, by our very nature, because the Reformation began in large part in reaction to what monasticism had become, we forget what monasticism really was and offered. Yes, he is the mayor of the city of Rome, but he's trying to hold together a place that had been decimated by wave after wave of barbarian invasion. Society was in tatters all around him. It should sound kind of familiar. And at that moment, when everything was disordered, the Christians came together in these little communities and they made order. They established order. All of a sudden, there was a place where you could work together cooperatively. You'd be praying and spending time in the Word of God, yes. You didn't pretend that life was all about luxury. You knew that life was about more than that, about service to your neighbor. So these monasteries become places where the sick are tended and the orphans are tended, and where the gospel is spread. This is one of the big things they do. They continue to be centers for reaching out to heathen people with the good news of forgiveness of sins in Christ. So they are these little ordered communities, and they were not all the same. I mean, our picture of how they were at Luther's day is a very different thing from when they, in the early days, they were actually very vital. And I really wonder, would Christianity have spread the way that it did throughout those centuries, especially into the Germanic tribes, without the monks doing their job? They were crucial for it.
So it wasn't necessarily a desire to escape life.
Nah, it's a desire to have an ordered life under the Word of God. Doing the things that God's Word teaches are really important. And so it had a form even in like Irish monasticism. It didn't say that you couldn't be married. I mean, they lived in community, but as married. So it had very many different forms. Now, certainly what Gregory enters is just the classic Benedictine form of monasticism.
What would that have meant? What does that look like?
Well, that's not communal in the sense of husband and wife. It's the men live together in one community. The women would live together in another community. And they would divide their time out between the daily office, which had already achieved the basic sevenfold daily prayer that we've talked about before in earlier shows. Throughout the as the clock ran around the hours ran around the clock, they were always being called back to prayer. But in between that, they studied, they prayed, they did join in the daily worship of the divine service, and then they also would work. They would do all kinds of different works. Agriculture was organized in the monasteries. So you can imagine a man who had good organizational abilities to sort of bring some order to the city of Rome would excel in this monastic movement in the church, and indeed he did. It wasn't long before the Bishop of Rome at the time, who happened to be named Pelagius II, this is not the bad Pelagius, this is just
another Pelagius.
A common name, Pelagius. He said, you know what? You're not just going to be a monk. You're going to work for me. So he ordained him a deacon. The deacons were then especially connected to the bishops. And he made him be his ambassador, sends him off to Constantinople, to the imperial court, and says, you are standing in for me at the imperial court. And you can see an awful lot about the man by what happened there. There he had to confront the Bishop Eutychius. And Eutychius was the one who was, remember, he taught that the human nature in Christ was, if you will, absorbed into the divine, so that what was left was the divine nature. There was one nature left.
And he was a Monophysite.
Monophysite, yeah. He's the father of the Monophysites. So it's great to hear how would Rome, always sort of the center of orthodoxy in those days, because they weren't speculative. They just handed the faith on straight like they'd been given it. So when he hears this novelty, what's Gregory's reply? He just simply says, quoting St. Luke 24, he says, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So he can't, therefore, have had his human nature absorbed into the divine. He very manifestly still has a human nature with flesh and bones from the very lips of Christ. And that silenced Eutyches. Just a great sign of the man's knowledge and love of the scripture and a quick mind to respond.
Like so many of these, the kind of the great fathers of the church, he appears to have been a little bit fast-tracked, not only in politics in his early life, but also in the church.
Yeah.
He is a deacon and then a presbyter working his way up the ranks, but it's not long before he's Bishop of Rome,
He ends up being the Pope of Rome. I say the Pope of Rome because, of course, the title Pope is also used of other churches, Alexandria, other ones. But he did indeed, Pelagius dies in plague. And they were like, well, who are we going to get? Who do we have that's really competent? And so it was not very long before he ended up being elevated to the see. And when he was elevated, it happened to be on the 3rd of September, and it happened in the year 590, which means he really only was pope for 14 years. In 14 years, which is not a real long span of time, this man accomplished so very much. It's just an amazing story. And it's worth thinking, people are saying, what on earth are a bunch of Lutherans doing observing the Pope of Rome, on the day of his elevation to be the Bishop of Rome? Hey, this is what pope you really want to celebrate. Because you got to love a man who, when he was in office, he had a letter from Eulogius of Alexandria, the Bishop of Alexandria, and Eulogius basically referred to him as universal bishop. In other words, the bishop of the whole church, right? Because you're the bishop of Rome. And he writes back these words. He said, I thought that neither to me nor to anyone else ought you to write anything of the kind. And lo, in the preface of the epistle, which you have addressed to myself who forbade it, you have thought fit to make use of a proud appellation, calling me universal pope. But I beg your most sweet holiness to do this no more, since what is given to another beyond what reason demands is subtracted from yourself. For as for me, I do not seek to be prospered by words, but by my conduct, nor do I regard it as an honor whereby I know that my brethren lose their honor. For my honor is the honor of the universal church. My honor is the solid vigor of my brothers. Then I am truly honored, when the honor due to all and each is not denied them. If your holiness calls me universal pope, you deny that you yourself have that which is called universally. But far be it from us. Away with words that inflate vanity and that wound charity. Isn't that beautiful? He basically says, don't do this anymore, man. I'm in the same office you're in. We've been called to be bishops of the church. I am not in any way above you. I mean, that's what he lays down there. His writings he wrote many things. His letters are gold. One point on the letters that I think is worth noting, he had to justify himself to the Bishop of Syracuse because the Bishop of Syracuse was accusing him of importing into the liturgy, because he was reorganizing the liturgy, importing into the liturgy some features of the Eastern Church, and he has to show that he really does not do that. But he does bring into its spot that we know it at, the Kyrie. That's where it is as in the form of Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, the calling out to Christ. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy, Lord have mercy. Gregory's the one who puts that thing in place. And the Roman liturgy up to the time of Gregory didn't have the Lord's Prayer in it, which is really weird. We have a hard time even imagining that. He actually put it in there, and he put it in there with a really weird, he says that the apostles were known to have consecrated the host of oblation, the Lord's Supper, only to this prayer. So it seems strange to me that we would pray a prayer that some scholar composed and not pray the prayer himself that Christ gave us. Scholars say, well, how does Gregory know what the apostles were doing so many centuries later. But it's fascinating that he's the man who puts the prayer in that spot. And again, he says, we don't do it the way the Greeks do. In the Greek church, they all say the prayer together. But in our church, as it is in the Lutheran liturgy, if you look at it, Divine Service 3, the pastor says the prayer and the people just join in at the Amen or the doxology and the Amen. So he's a couple points there in our liturgy. And of course, you've heard the term Gregorian chant. He's the man of that everybody credits with organizing the church's song and music. And that way of singing is so cool because it focuses on the words. It's all about the words. And granted, the melodies are haunting and beautiful, but it is a way of speaking the text on tone. He is also many times credited with picking up where Ambrose left off and shaping the hymnody. So there are a number of hymns. The one we started out with today was attributed to him as well. He wrote a lot of music across the years too. I want to give a feel for like how would he speak about the heart of things. So he says, "Is it possible to offer, or even to imagine, a purer kind of prayer than that which shows mercy to one's torturers by making intercession for them? It was thanks to this kind of a prayer that the frenzied persecutors who shed the blood of the Redeemer drank it afterward in faith and proclaimed him to be the Son of God." The text goes on fittingly to speak of Christ's blood. "Earth, do not cover over my blood. Do not let my cry find a hiding place in you." When man sinned, God said, "Earth you are, to earth you will return." Earth does not cover over the blood of our Redeemer. For every sinner, as he drinks the blood that is the price of his redemption, offers praise and thanksgiving, and to the best of his power makes that blood known to all around him. Earth has not hidden away his blood, for Holy Church has preached in every corner of the world the mystery of its redemption. Isn't that beautiful? I had a thought on preaching, too. This is one quoted by Gerhard in his great little book from Gregory's Book on the Morals. The person who is preparing himself for the words of true preaching has to take the origins of his cases from the sacred pages that he may call back everything he says to the foundation of divine authority and establish the structure of his sermonizing on it, that is, on the text. That's just, great guy. And he wrote a book on how to be a pastor that would remain for a millennium the standard work on how to be, how to take care of souls. And it's very insightful, very good read.
Before we let you go, tell us about your latest book, Celebrating the Saints.
Well, this little book is, this is all Scott Kinneman's idea. I think it's a great idea, though. He said, wouldn't it be nice to have something where we go through the entire LSB calendar, every festival, feast, commemoration, every person, we observe, but we provide a little more detail than what we provide it in Treasury of Daily Prayer. And I thought I would really like to do that. It worked well. I tried to swing somewhere between giving historical information and having it be devotional. It goes back and forth depending on how well known or little known the person is. And over and over again, I tried to let the entire book reflect this, that the holiness of all the saints is only the holiness of Jesus reflected in their lives. There is only one who is holy. We sing it in the Gloria that, you only are holy, you only are the Lord. And this holiness of Christ is the thing which the saints grabbed onto in faith, and it illumined their lives. It doesn't mean that they got rid of all the sin in their life. We're going to see over and over as we look at these, different stories, different people. They remained sinners to the day they died, and they all confessed it. But they all had one holiness, and that holiness was Jesus shining in their lives.
The book is called Celebrating the Saints from Pastor Will Wheaton. It's a great devotional resource. I strongly urge that you get it. You can do so by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Pastor Will Wheaton is Director of Worship and Chaplain of the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, host of a radio show called Thy Strong Word, and author of the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month, Celebrating the Saints. Will, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you so much, Todd. I appreciate the invitation.
On the other side of the break, our series Christ in the Old Testament continues. We're going to be looking at Isaiah 13, 14, and 15. with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Memoria Press invites all Issues Etc. listeners to explore our Simply Classical curriculum, a set of full-year academic curriculum packages for children with learning challenges. Our classical writing program and our Christian studies are now based on your favorite CPH Bible storybooks. To learn more, visit classicalspecialneeds.com and use promo code LPR to save on your initial purchase. That's classicalspecialneeds.com.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I think every man, every Christian should consider, at least, the possibility of God calling him into the holy ministry.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Carl Fekencher of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Because that's the way that God has designed for faith in Christ Jesus to be spread, for the gift of eternal life that Christ Jesus earned by his death and resurrection to be shared with people by the washing of baptism for infants and for adults, for the instruction, the proclamation of the word that happens on a nonstop basis in God's kingdom. God uses people, he uses men to be those proclaimers, to be those men who share the sacraments.
If you've ever considered becoming a pastor, contact Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Their phone number, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu.